and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and also the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is in every word, as our tagline puts it, of the Old and New Testament. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and hear from him again today about the book of 1 Samuel. I believe we are now on chapter 12.
12, we are. And just to review a few thoughts from the past chapters, in chapter 10, the Israelites were reminded of God's presence among them and how he chose to redeem them from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, washing away all their enemies. Obviously, that was a great miracle, and it's referenced here in chapter 10, and it will be again in chapter 12 when we get to that. But in chapter 11, then, the king who has been selected, Saul, and anointed, will be challenged. Nahash the Ammonite comes, and there's a sort of an agreement, I guess it's between Saul and Jabesh-Gilead, between Nahash and Jabesh-Gilead, and there's a sort of an agreement if the Israelites, Jabesh-Gilead, cannot find someone to help them and rescue them from Nahash the Ammonite, then Nahash will, in the covenant, be able to put out the right eyes, to poke out the right eyes of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. That was agreed to by the men of Jabesh-Gilead if they couldn't find someone to rescue them or to fight for them. So they sent out a messenger or messengers to the Israelites, especially to Saul's city. And when it was announced, the people there mourned and wept because of what possibly could happen and would happen. I think they of themselves would not have been able to rescue Jabesh-Gilead. But then Saul came behind the sheep. He was evidently a shepherd. He was leading a flock. And he saw the people mourning, and he asked the reason, and he was told about Jabesh-Gilead and Nahash the Ammonite. And it says then that the Spirit of the Lord, and I think whenever the Lord is mentioned in this context, that you should think Christ, that the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he was moved with anger. His anger was kindled, and he really cut up a yoke of oxen and sent out all the parts to Israel and said, this should happen to the oxen of those who do not come to rescue or to help to rescue Jabesh-Gilead. Well, the people were frightened by what they heard, that message, and they came, 300,000 of them and 30,000 from Judah. So we have a battle then which is going to ensue. They sent messengers to Jabesh-Gilead saying, tomorrow in about noon, there will be rescuers there, and they were delighted to hear this, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And so when Saul began to lead the army, he's really taking over as king now. We went through the idea of Israel asking for a king like the nations, and Samuel had agreed to it reluctantly, but he did agree to it, and now Saul had been the one selected, and this will be sort of his first step toward assuming the kingdom as a king in those days would rule. Well, this is the battle which then ensued. The Israelites were divided into three different groups, and they went in the morning, I suppose. They attacked in the morning, and I think it probably can be considered, although the text doesn't say it, a surprise attack. And Nahash the Ammonite and his troops were dispersed so that now no two were left together. The Israelites won a glorious victory under their king, whom they had requested. And so then there were those who had resented his being selected, Saul. They didn't think he should be the one to be selected or who could rule over them. They didn't like who he was and what he represented. I suppose he was from a small tribe, Benjamin, anyway. Then the others ask, where are these? We'll put them to death. Well, Saul showed some integrity at this point in his life. He refused to have that done because he said, the Lord has won a great victory. And I think when he called them all together, he said, those who will not come and answer the call of Saul and Samuel. So he referred to Samuel in that whole context, that Samuel still would be there. And he would represent the Lord, surely, in their midst. And the Lord, through these people, then won a glorious victory. And there's kind of a celebration then. Samuel says, let's all get together at Gilgal. And he was going to sacrifice, which in fact did happen. And there was great rejoicing. And that's the last verse. And Saul and all the rest of them rejoiced because of the victory which had been won. And their king, of course, had established himself as a great leader. So people would look up to him, would admire him for who he was and what he had done. I mean, that's a very important thing. And I'm reminded of this Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 passage. The joy of the Lord is our strength. They're rejoicing over this, and well, they should have. But very quickly in the next chapter now, our chapter for today, chapter 12, Samuel is going to bring a sobering note to it all. They rejoiced, but he's going to step in and remind them of quite a lot about their past history and how they are to view this king. You've selected a king, I think in chapter 12 and verse 1. You ask me to select a king for you. I have selected the king. I'm old and gray-headed, and my sons are here also. I don't know how to take that passage because we know from chapter 8 that Joel and Abiah, his two sons, those are the pronunciations, by the way, in the King James, Joel and Abiah, his two sons, took bribes and perverted judgment. They obviously were evil. Sons of Belial, we'll call them. evil-minded. They were not like Samuel at all. And Samuel surely knew it because if you go back to chapter 8, you'll realize that people ask for a king in view of the fact that your sons are with us, they tell Samuel, and they pervert judgment and they just simply aren't like you. They don't follow the Lord. Samuel knew it, so there's no question about his knowing this. Nevertheless, he mentions them here. I suppose perhaps saying, well, he's like the rest of you. Or these sons are like the rest of you, and sort of rebellious and stubborn, and they have their own way, doing their own thing, we might say today. Nevertheless, you've selected a king. I've chosen that king for you. And now, it's very interesting what he's going to do. I think verse 3, if you look at it, and I don't know how it reads in your translation.
Why don't I just read that?
All right, go ahead.
Okay, it says, here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed.
Yeah, the king is there.
Yeah.
Mashiach, though.
Yeah, Mashiach.
Yeah.
Anointed Messiah, one.
Anointed one. He'll say that again later on. I've forgotten which verse it is. 7?
I'm looking. I'll find it. Keep going.
All right. So he says...
Five.
I see. Okay, there it is. Anyway, before you're anointed, in a sense, he's putting himself on trial. You can even go beyond that. He's putting God on trial. He's putting the Lord on trial. You don't want this Lord to rule over you, the one who has ruled over you, who's won victory after victory after victory. And so he puts himself on trial, asks questions. Your anointed one is a witness. I assume that means the king, Saul, that Saul also would hear what he's saying and realize, all right, now I'm going to know too. He's going to know, and Samuel wants him to realize that he's going to have to do, if he wants to match what Samuel did throughout his entire lifetime, because he said, I have really, since little on, I've served you. In really true, literally, from little on, he had served them, but really, under the Lord. He wanted him to realize it. This is what you're asking to be relieved of. And he's asking Saul, I think, to realize, if you do it this way, as I have done it. Now, and this is, of course, directed to the king also, Saul, have I He asked him, have I taken anybody's ox or donkey? Have I defrauded anybody, oppressed anyone? And really, have I perverted judgment, taking bribes? None of that, they said. They admitted that he had not, that he had ruled over them well. And they already are beginning to realize what he's getting at in having them to having asked for a king now. This is what they really are ridding themselves of, if you will, by asking for an earthly king. It was the Lord who was ruling over them. And he will tell them later on, you have rejected the Lord. And yet we'll hear how the Lord will respond to that rejection, even though they had. But nevertheless, now then, he's going to put them on trial. I think that verse 7, he's going to put them on trial. You're going to stand here and you're going to listen. But they do admit that he hadn't done anything wrong, that he had not taken anyone's ox, that he hadn't taken anyone's donkey, any of the things of theirs. He hadn't perverted judgment. He hadn't defrauded them, so that he really had ruled well. They had no choice but to admit that his leadership and rulership under God was right. And I think we really need to see what's happening in the Old Testament foreshadows the kingdom, and that king, all the leaders and rulers in the Old Testament are foreshadowing the one who would come. They all had failings, some more than others, but all of them failed, finally, in the ability to rule. And in effect, the Lord is saying to them also, look, there's no perpetual earthly kingdom intended with all of this. There will be a king whose kingdom will be forever. And it will be stated at the end of some of these kings and kingdoms, it will be stated that your kingdom would have ruled, your kingdom and your king would have ruled forever. However, it didn't happen. And it's not going to happen simply because these are human, sinful rulers who really can't always do the right thing and be in line with God's regulations as to how kings should rule. You'll need a king who is much beyond these. So then he puts them on trial and he begins to talk about their history. And interestingly now, after he puts them on trial, verses 7 and 8, then why don't you read verse 8?
Yeah, I was just looking at 7 there. Stand still and I'll plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And then here's verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place.
Right. He brought them here and made them dwell in this place. And you rebelled.
Mm-hmm.
And these people rebelled. And then he chose me also. He includes himself in this whole collection of people, Moses, Aaron, and me. And of course, it's being drawn to their attention how the people rebelled. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They rebelled against their leaders and rulers. The Lord sent Sisera, it says in the King James, but I take it to be Jabin and Sisera. And of course, they ruled over them. He sent the Philistines and Moab, and they pleaded with the Lord to help them, and the Lord saved them, sending saviors. We call the judges, some of the judges saviors. He sent Jephthah, and he sent Jerubbaal, a Gideon, and I think really Bedan. I don't know if he says which. The Septuagint says that's Barak.
Oh, I see that, yeah. Barak.
Yeah.
For the end of verse. Yeah, so yeah. Jerubbaal.
Yeah, that's Gideon.
Gideon, and then Barak. And then I see this note here, Septuagint and Syriac have Bedan.
Yeah.
B-E-D-A-N.
B-E-D-A-N, Bedan. But it says, does it say it in your text? Does it say Barak?
Yeah, Barak.
In the text.
Yep.
The translation I looked at said it in the footnote. But
oh, I see.
Same idea, at least, because otherwise we don't know any Bedan. In the King James, it's Bedan, mm-hmm. but Bedan. And we don't know anyone of that nature. So we'll assume that perhaps the Septuagint, the writers of the Septuagint, or translators, were trying to decide who that was too, and decided, well, he really meant, because he appears with Deborah and Barak, that's the one of those, quote, saviors. We refer to the judges as saviors. Mm-hmm. And so he sent these saviors. And they would rebel, and he would send saviors. This is a constant behavior of the Israelites under their leaders and rulers who were sent by God. They just rebelled constantly.
And he even mentions himself in that, too.
Yeah, he
in
does.
The third person.
Yeah.
And Samuel.
And Samuel, right.
The
right.
one speaking to you.
yeah, that's interesting.
You know?
Yeah.
And Samuel.
And Samuel, too.
You know
so
him.
Yeah.
I'm talking right now.
Well, okay, so then, of course, this gets to be really serious. And he's telling them now, you've selected this king, and if you obey his voice, really, if you serve, fear him and serve him and obey his voice. Now, really, it's the voice of the Lord. It's the Lord who is the one ruling through all, any and all of these people whom you have selected under him. He's the one really ruling. If you serve, if you fear, serve, and obey, then you and your ruler will continue. You'll begin under him and your end under him, and the Lord will prosper you. This is the sense of what Samuel says to the people. I like that idea of obey his voice, that voice of the Lord. We had, I think, indicated a little bit that it's the voice in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, calling to them. It's that voice. Yeah. And he's really the voice wherever the Lord is talking. He's that voice, again, reminding them who he is and how he went after Adam and Eve and how he goes after his people, because they wouldn't go after him. And so the Lord went after them. And he's going to indicate the same here. If you obey his voice... Oh, that's Psalm 95 occurs to me. Today, if you will only hear his voice, you know, it's sort of a dramatic wish in the Hebrew. If you would only hear his voice, it's like a plea.
Please
hear my voice. Or there's this one also in John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. You got to hear that voice. Really listen to that voice.
Yeah.
I guess what Shema in the Hebrew.
Yeah, that's
listen.
Right. Hear, O Israel.
Obey, yeah. I think that's the word used here. I'm just guessing, but I'm pretty sure it would be. And so he's pleading with them. They need to listen to that voice. It's that voice who's been leading and guiding throughout the history of Israel and pointing finally to when that voice would appear. And he did appear, of course, in the New Testament. And it's the voice we listen to when we read the scriptures, when we go to church and hear the proclamation of the good news of salvation and that God really, in a sense, came after us and literally brought us back to himself and would do that for these people if they only obeyed his voice.
This might be a good time for a break because, you know, this is pretty much at the end of this speech, and then we're going to see what he does here.
He's going to punctuate it all dramatically.
That's right. And that might be a good time to take a break here, and we'll talk about that punctuation mark here on the other side of our our quick little break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel has just given a farewell address to the people, saying, "Have I done anything wrong? Have I taken anybody's property or anything? No, no, you're okay in our eyes." And he says, "Well, just remember, don't forget the Lord, hear his voice, because our previous generations, the fathers, have continually messed this up. But I'm warning you again today, obey the voice of the Lord." And then?
Now, of course, he, as I said, sort of punctuated, but dramatically. And I assume, again, that King Saul would hear this and realize what's going on, that he would recognize and obey the words. I don't know, somebody should have put these down somewhere for these people so that they could be constantly reminded of what had happened. How could they possibly forget this experience? But all right, I'm going to show you something now, and I want you to pay attention carefully. It's sort of like he preached the gospel to us in a sense. If you do these things, you'll live, and you will prosper. Your kingdom will go forever. It will continue. Now, the idea is, of course, I guess if you really do obey, if you're obedient, you'll be fine. But later on, as a matter of fact, they don't, and in chapter 15, I think it is, when Samuel comes again to Saul, and Saul had indicated that he was pressed into the role of the priest by sacrificing. And then later on, this is in chapter 15, I think, where he says, "To obey is better than to sacrifice." The sacrifices, what he meant, of course, there is that this is a sacrifice that I think we could say that really is sort of to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame with this sacrifice which you've made. This is not the intent of the priesthood in the Old Testament, that you could somehow usurp the priesthood for yourself and sacrifice. I mean, he had really obliterated everything that the law says about only the priest could do these things. Well, he'll learn that, and he'll learn it the hard way. But nevertheless, now we have this dramatic event. Isn't it, he asks, I've forgotten the verse, but he asks, isn't it the time of harvest?
That's right. Is it not wheat harvest today?
Yeah, wheat harvest. Now, what does he mean by that? Everybody speculates exactly what is his intent in saying it's a time of harvest. Maybe I don't know anything about the climate, the weather in Palestine, but there are those who have indicated that it's time for harvest, and it's true here, too. You know, during the time of harvest, it shouldn't rain. You don't need rain because you're not going to be able to get out into the fields. And if it rains for too long a period of time, the harvest will be spoiled. You just won't get enough. You won't really manage to get the kind of result from all your work that you wanted. So you really don't want it to rain. It's the time of harvest, and now I'm going to make it call on the Lord to make it thunder and lightning.
For what it's worth, I do see in the study note here that the wheat harvest was typically in late spring when rain was extremely rare.
So he's going to
call upon rain, and that's usually shouldn't happen at this time of the year. So for sure, the Lord is behind this.
There are others, by the way, who said that it was a clear day. And so it was miraculous that all of a sudden it should cloud up and rain, thunder and rain. I'm inclined to believe the other, but it doesn't. Either way, it shows who's in charge of this and who's responsible for it. This was indeed a dramatic event because the people really were frightened. Now, it must have been some storm. It must have been like one of the Midwestern storms. My mom always used to say, we don't really have, in California when she lived there with my sister, she would always say, we don't really have those lightning and thunder storms like we used to have in the Midwest. She said it rains here. It does come down. We do get rain, but often not enough. And it just sort of, it's one of those quiet rains. But this must have been one of those, although I don't know if maybe they're not real typical either in Palestine. I'm not aware of that. I'm not real sure of that either. But it really scared the people here, the lightning and the thunder, and that it should come at the command, at least the word of Samuel. They realized that really God is behind this. God has been behind it. And we really have, they mention it there, we have sinned in asking for this king. They came to an understanding that this was no small request on their part to be like the kingdoms around them with kings. That here now they had asked for a king in spite of the fact that Samuel ruled well and that he ruled under God. They could have asked, who's the next prophet who will rule us under God? But they don't. Yeah. They want an earthly king. And then they realize also, and I don't know what verse it is, but it does say that they realize and come to an understanding that this storm is testimony to that God is behind this, and they should be quite frightened because of asking for a king.
Yeah, they after the thunder and rain came, all the people said, verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.
You know, you're kind of reminded of the old New Testament where we will not have this man rule over us, you know, in the parable. We're not going to have this man rule over us. We don't want this kind of a king. We want our own king. And the king that they thought of course, was David, I suppose. When David comes, they were reminded, of course, often of the promise of David and the messianic promise of David. And I think they thought they would have a king who would rule over and destroy the Romans, and they would be selected as, quotes, those who sit on the right and the left in his kingdom, that kind of king. We're not going to have him. And, of course, Christ was the one who had ruled them all along, whether they believed it or not, or knew it or not, he was that one. And when he appears, of course, they don't want him. They want their own kind of king. So we have kind of a parallel there in the New Testament. And, of course, obviously God was rejected here, and he was rejected when he came to be their king. But now it's interesting how Samuel draws this to a conclusion at the end. He talks about the fact that even though you've done this, even though you've asked for a king and you have sinned, you're not to be afraid. He's still going to be with you. That God is still your God. And he's going to take care of you for his great name's sake. It's almost as if Samuel is saying, look, God's got a reputation. He's got to uphold that reputation. You're his people. Now, we want our audience to think about that for a moment. You are his chosen people. He chose you. In your baptism, he brought you into his kingdom. He has made promise after promise to do for you what you couldn't possibly do for yourself while you live in that kingdom. And at the end, there's a more glorious kingdom coming. All of these are promises by that God. And for his great name's sake, he's not going to forget you. So you ought to think of yourself as one of his, an heir of eternal life because of his work for you in your stead. Since we've, of course, just finished Easter and all the glories of Easter and the resurrection, realizing what our king is like, here is a king who would fight for you in quite another way, destroying the enemy, the real enemy, in his death and resurrection to life everlasting, you in him. Couldn't be better. And so we're kind of reminded of that here also at the end. Don't worry about this God. He's your God. He's chosen you, and he's going to be your God, and he's going to take care of you. He won't forsake you, for you're his people. And neither will I. Finally, I think we're probably coming to the end of this particular session, but at the end of this chapter, it's interesting how Samuel says, neither will I, though really they had spoken against him, and he would have every reason to say to these people, you know, I can't handle them anymore. No, neither will I cease to pray for you. But then there's a little law passage at the end.
It does end with law, doesn't it?
Now, go, why don't you read that?
Yeah, that last verse. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.
You and your king. He just wants to
peace
remind him.
Peace be with you, amen.
Yeah, but at the same time, it's almost like there is no other king.
Yeah.
If you choose this king, you are, you can hardly imagine people, you know, these idols that they had worshipped, Baal and Ashtoreth, Baalim and Ashtoreth. I've forgotten the verse, what it is up there, but it does mention that we have done that, and we've sinned in doing that. You think, I'm thinking of that Jeremiah passage, I think chapter 10, where it says, they had to nail those idols down to keep them from toppling over, and you worship these things.
Right.
How could you possibly do that? Holding all of that against this God who does everything, the creator of the universe and your redeemer. And he has done that in the Old Testament, in that Exodus event, and of course in his Exodus from death in the New Testament. Well, maybe that should be the point at which we conclude.
That is a good place to conclude there. And once again, thanks so much for walking us through this text in a very Christ-centered way. I continue to see things. I've read this before, but when you point out things like the anointed here.
Well, that is one we didn't investigate probably as far as we should have, but it, you know, you can lift this higher with that Messiah.
Right. The Messiah and just all of it and how much it really testifies this, the fact that the Lord is King, and then, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we sing about just this past Easter weekend, and we'll continue to do so, of course, throughout the life of the church. But thanks again so much, Dr. Seleska.
Your King comes unto you, you know, Palm Sunday, your King comes unto you. Here is the King riding in. Not the kind of King you expect at all, on a donkey, for goodness
sakes. Right, absolutely.
Wrong, and yet totally right.
Yeah.
This is how God is.
Absolutely. Well, on that note, that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. I should also throw in at this moment that we're anticipating a very exciting upcoming seminar on April 23rd. If you haven't heard, Dr. Robert Gagnon will be with us to talk about the Bible and homosexual practice. Dr. Gagnon has written widely on this issue and is considered by many to be the foremost traditionalist interpreter on these things. And so we're excited to have him. That'll be on Saturday, April 23rd. For registration information, you can see that on our upcoming events page on our website. So until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman here with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.